known in the Gympie region as people who are pursuing the well-being of our community because we love Jesus. Thank you. We're up to the last one this morning. So far, we've been through what it means to be growing disciples of Christ, what it means to be a compelling community, what it means to be known in the community. And this morning, we're talking about pursuing the well-being of our community. And yeah, hopefully between all of these, we've given a bit of a picture of what what we mean when we say, you know, by the wording of that vision there. But as we come to this last one, let's pray. You'd like to bow with me. Heavenly Father, I guess we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you that you came down from heaven to pursue our well-being. And because of that, we have hope. We have a future. I guess as we turn to this word this morning, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and tell us the things that you want us to know, that we might walk more closely with Jesus this week and for the rest of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are so many blessings that we have as believers. I mean, if you look at Ephesians 1, you get a whole roll, a whole roll of them. Paul is gushing in praise to God for all the blessings that we have in Christ: adoption, redemption, forgiveness, salvation. And because of all these things, Romans 8, Paul says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I mean, in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how believers have been raised from death to life. In 2 Corinthians, he says that we are new creations, that the old is gone, the new has come. And as new creations, there are so many new things in the lives of believers: a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, new birth to a living hope, hope of a new heaven and a new earth, a new family. All these are wonderful things. And as we grow as disciples of Christ, we'll understand what they mean more and more and live our everyday lives more and more in light of these things. But one of these things I want to focus on for now is a new citizenship. If you open up your back chats and you want to take some notes, I've left some room for notes in there. And this is where the first one is going to come in. A new citizenship. When we become believers, we submit ourselves to a new Lord. We become part of his kingdom. And so become citizens of heaven while we still live here and, here on earth. A couple of times in Philippians, Paul says that if God has made us citizens of heaven, our everyday lives ought to reflect that. You can kind of understand that. I mean, even here in Australia, if I go from Australia to another country, there's certain things that certain dodgy things that if I do them in another country, I can still get in trouble for them here because, there are expectations that if I'm a citizen of Australia, there's certain things that are expected of me. Even if I did it over there, because our earthly citizenship at least is here in Australia, and that comes with expectations. Now, if we are citizens of heaven while we still live here on earth, that leaves an important question for all of us, an important question for everybody who calls himself a believer. If my citizenship is in heaven, how do I relate to the kingdoms here? If God is my Lord, how do I relate to the powers and authorities here? If I'm now part of a new holy nation, what is my place in the nations here? Now, I know I just said three different questions, but they're all kind of getting at the same thing. If heaven is my home now and I'm just a sojourner and a stranger here on earth, what do I do? It's a question every believer has to come up with some sort of answer to, even if we don't know what the answer is. Now, one of the benefits of studying church history, I know it doesn't float everybody's boats, but one of the benefits of studying it is that for these universal questions that every Christian has to deal with, we don't have to make up new answers as if no one has ever grappled with it before. You know, this is something that God's people have been grappling with even before Jesus came along. And when Jesus turned up, there were, you know, by and large, four main ways that people answered that question. And if you look through church history, these four especially keep coming up over and over again. Now, just a real crash course in them. The one that we probably know most about is the Pharisees. In their mind, God's people were supposed to live in the world, you know, they could stay in the world, they could live in the cities where the nations lived, but they would keep themselves, you know, they'd keep to themselves and they would minimize their dealings with the others in the other, you know, from the nations, because they thought those other people, they were yucky, dirty, and they feared that if they spent too much time with them, they'd be polluted themselves. Because they weren't God's people, they didn't know God's ways, they were unclean, and if the Pharisees hung around them, the Pharisees feared that they'd be get unclean by association with them. I mean, and within their community, they'd stick really hard to the letter of God's law, so hard that they came up with their own laws, because they thought that that'd make it even harder to break God's laws. And they'd go around taking it on themselves also to be the moral police, to make sure that all God's people were living according to the rules, which in the end were their rules, not God's rules. And if anyone didn't live up to those rules, they were made to feel guilty, because they hoped if everyone just followed the rules, then God would fix everything. I mean, that's what they were like back then, and there was reasons for that if you want to go into the church history of it, but we'll leave that for today. But it's also, that is a way that a lot of Christians have jumped on this issue over the years as well. We isolate ourselves from the world, become very committed to keeping some sort of set of rules, and everyone who doesn't live up to our set of rules, they feel judged. Sometimes when believers and churches get described as judgmental, you know, sometimes it's actually a fair call, because there are Christians who are really quite judgmental, just like the Pharisees were. It's not new. So I guess that's just a real crash course in the first one, you know. Proud law keepers or prideful judges. That's one of the ways that Christians have related to the world around them. The second one is probably a name that you've heard of before as well. The second one is the Sadducees. Now, for the Sadducees, they thought it was perfectly fine to totally integrate into the society that was around them, so that if you looked at their individual day-to-day lives, you wouldn't see much different from the average wealthy Roman that they lived among. Because, and I'm saying wealthy Roman because all the Sadducees were quite wealthy. There weren't very many of them, because you needed to be quite wealthy to actually become one. I mean, and they'd integrated so much into the Roman society around them. I mean, they didn't even believe there was a resurrection, even though the other Jews did. Because that's what the Romans thought, and they'd assimilated into that Roman thinking over the time. They thought that assimilating was okay as long as the sacrifices at the temple went okay. Because as long as the sacrifices happened properly, nothing else really mattered. The Romans thought that nothing your body did had any effect on your soul. What you did in the body couldn't, you know, pollute your soul at all. So it didn't matter to the Sadducees what their body did, as long as the sacrifices happened at the temple okay, so that their souls would be alright. And that's why the Sadducees don't turn up much during Jesus' ministry until he turns over the tables in the temple. As long as he didn't upset the sacrifices in the temple, they didn't really care what he was doing, but when he did, then they had something to deal with. So just, you know, kind of summing it up, the Sadducees became just like the world with a couple of add-ons to make them feel like they were still God's people and that their soul would still be okay with God no matter what they did here. And again, you see this kind of thing happen in, you know, in a number of different ways in church history as well, even in our current day and age in different forms. You know, there's these days, you know, there's a very large denomination where a lot of the people who align themselves with that denomination think that they can live however they want as long as they go and confess their sins and do the right penance afterwards and go through all the right church rituals. There's, you know, a lot of churches out there that call themselves, you know, progressive, where progressive just means they're becoming just like the world around them, but they're still holding on to some semblance of Christian ritual to make them think that what they're doing is okay. Both, you know, they're different to what the Sadducees were, but they're variations on that same theme. So the first one, the way that Christians have related to the world around them, you know, being proud law keepers. The second one, self-justified assimilation, just being another brick in the wall. And the third one, this is an interesting one. This only comes up four times in the Bible, and they all refer to one of Jesus' disciples. It wasn't Simon Peter, it was the other Simon. Simon, who was a zealot. Now, there's not too much known about the zealots. They didn't write too much stuff down because they, you know, for obvious reasons, which you'll find out in a second, they kind of kept in the shadows a little bit. They had their own way of dealing with the world around them. The zealots would murder Romans in the street. They'd take up weapons and attack the world around them. They were thinking that they were doing God's work. It was the zealots that whipped up the Jews to defeat a Roman army stationed at Jerusalem around 66 AD, only for the Romans to send a bigger army and conquer it and take it back. And for good measure, the Romans ended up destroying the temple in Jerusalem as well. I mean, after that, the zealots had another couple of cracks at the Roman armies. But as Jesus said, all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And perish they did. The zealots tried to destroy the Romans using earthly means, and all it led to was death and the destruction of things that they held dear. It wasn't only them, though. I mean, throughout church history, there's been some who thought they need to conquer the world around us. Take the building of God's kingdom into our hands and build it with steel. But Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. Paul said our enemy is not flesh and blood. And God is the one who builds his kingdom. It's not us. God doesn't need us to try and conquer nations because the nations are in his hands. And when he says enough, that'll be it. He doesn't need us to do that. I mean, that's kind of the whole point of Daniel. The book of Daniel, that God is the one who raises up nations, and when God has finished with them, they fall. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. So that's the third one. Waging war with worldly weapons. It's the last one around us. No, the last one. That was around Jesus' time. It doesn't really turn up explicitly in the Bible, but who's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Anyone? A few hands going up. Do you know who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Essenes, that's right. They were written by Essenes. The Essenes were another group. Now, there's a reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls were found out in the middle of nowhere, and that they were, you know, they managed to survive for so many thousand years without anybody stumbling across them. Because the Essenes thought that the whole world was polluted, and even the rest of God's people were so polluted that the only thing they could do was withdraw as far away from the world as possible and live in their own pure community and hope that their godly living would bring in the kingdom of God. They were a little bit like the Pharisees, yet on a whole other level. I guess if the Zealots are the fight response to the world, the Essenes were the flight response. They related to the rest of the world by removing themselves from it completely. And as history rolls on, I mean, sadly for that community, those Essenes who made the Dead Sea Scrolls, as far as the Romans were concerned, they were the same as the Jews who were revolting when their armies came in. So all the Essenes got killed by the Romans as well. And they lived so far out in the wilderness that no one found their scrolls for almost 2,000 years. Now, you know, throughout church history, there's been those who've fully retreated from the world as well. I mean, think of monastic communities that would retreat entirely from the world. Not all of them. I mean, there's different orders of monastic communities, but some of them would retreat entirely from the world and focus on living a pious life, totally detached from everything that's going on around them. And even today, I know that there's Christians calling for us to do similar things in response to the world around us. Just follow what Benedict did and retreat. Let the world fall down around us while we have this little community isolated from it. Because the thing is, how can we let our light shine before others, like we were talking about last week, or like Russell was talking about last week, if we're so far away from other people that they never see it? I mean, those four responses have been around since Jesus' time. They've turned up again and again in church history in different ways, and they're still around today in various forms. Now, look, I haven't dealt with any of those in detail, but hopefully I've said enough for you to understand all these things. They're all deficient. That God doesn't want us to relate to the world by telling the world that we're holier than them, by becoming just like them, by fighting them, or by running away from them. But if it's not one of those, then what is it? How are we supposed to relate to the world that's around us? Well, I think Peter's description of us in his letter as aliens and exiles, as strangers and sojourners, it really helps us to think through it. You know, the idea that we are citizens of heaven living as foreigners here on earth, because there was a time where God's people lived as exiles in a foreign land, and through the prophets they were given instructions about how to do that. And that's why we had that reading from Jeremiah earlier, because that's, you know, exactly what Jeremiah is doing in that passage. He's telling the exiles how to live as God's people in exile. Now, I don't know how much you know about the book of Jeremiah. It's not one we've done a sermon series on any time recently, where it fits in the Old Testament history, but here's a bit of a crash course, a very crash course. Israel, you know, they were saved out of Egypt at the Exodus. Eventually, they moved to the land of Canaan, which is what the book of Joshua is about. For the first time, for a little while, things were really messy when they first lived in Canaan. That's the book of Judges. Don't read that as bedtime stories for your kids in entirety. It's pretty messy. Eventually, Samuel turned up, started to lead the people back to God, but the people decided that they wanted a king, just like the other nations. First, they got Saul. He was the king that they wanted, who was a king just like all the other nations. Didn't really work out so well. Then they got David, who was the king they really needed, who was the king after God's own heart. Then there was Solomon, who was David's son, who came after David. And then his son Rehoboam. When Rehoboam took over, the Israel split into two nations. There was Israel, the kingdom of Israel in the north, who didn't follow Rehoboam, and then there was Judah in the south, who did. After a few hundred years of idolatry and no good kings to turn them back from it, Israel in the north, the northern kingdom, was conquered by the Assyrians and completely destroyed. And as a people group, they were made to assimilate in with other people groups so that they lost their national identity completely. Judah kept on going. The kingdom of Judah in the south kept on going a little bit longer, but it ended up falling into exactly the same kind of idolatry that Israel did. They got conquered by the Babylonians a little while later, and the majority of them were taken as exiles into Babylon. Except instead of being forced to, interbreed with other nations of people, the Babylonians put them in a special Jewish quarter of Babylon so that they could continue to have their own national identity there in exile. That was until the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and then some of the Israelites went back, but not many. A lot of them had assimilated, as we were talking about before. But some of the Israelites went back, but that we can talk about that another time. That's a bit beyond where Jeremiah comes in. Anyway, because Jeremiah, he was preaching briefly before the Babylonians came, and then afterwards as well. The kings of Israel at the time were really similar to the Sadducees, actually. They were kind of living just like everybody else, they thought that just because the temple was in Jerusalem, they were fine. Because God wouldn't let anything bad happen to his temple, would he, ever? No, of course he wouldn't. So no matter what Jeremiah said about the Babylonians coming, no one was going to listen to him. He's saying, look, the Babylonians are coming. And they go, no, we've got the temple here, it's fine. What are you worried about? Just stop complaining. All we hear from you is terror on every side, but, you know, just take a chill pill. It's basically what Jeremiah said. You can read through his book. They called him the weeping prophet. I mean, that's because he wrote, they think he wrote Lamentations, but still, like, it would have been a pretty lonely, sad ministry that Jeremiah had. But, you know, there was those who were thinking they'd be okay because they had the temple. Others wanted to fight the Babylonians. We've heard that one before as well. Jeremiah said, no, don't do that. Anyone who tries to fight them is just going to die. They didn't listen to Jeremiah either. They died in battle. So anyway, God's word through Jeremiah was right and everybody else was wrong. Most of the people were taken to Babylon. And even then, people were saying, hey, we're not going to be in Babylon very long. Don't settle in. We're going to go home soon. So, you know, we don't need to put our roots down here. But if you open up to that passage in Jeremiah 29, you'll see that Jeremiah said, no, whoever's saying that, don't listen to them. That is not what God is saying. What God is saying is, you're going to be here for 70 years. So get settled in for the long haul. Build houses, plant gardens, get married, have children. You know, do these long-term things because you're going to be here for the long term. And that's where that really well-known verse turns up, you know, where Jeremiah says, for I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And chances are we've all heard that one before, but the context of it is that, look, you're going to spend a long time in this place that you don't want to be. And after a while, I'm going to fix it. Like, you know, 70 years later, I'm going to fix it. You know, two generations, it's going to take just about two generations. I'm going to fix it. But for now, get settled into this place of exile. And I think that's why this particular passage is so instructive for us today. You know, we are, as the exiles were, we are strangers in a foreign land. We are citizens of heaven while we live here on earth. We don't know when Jesus is coming to take us back home. And in the meantime, we're told not to be idle, sitting around being lazy, waiting for him to come back. Paul got stuck into the Thessalonians about that. We're supposed to get on with living, making the most of the time that we have. Because we also know that God has plans for us. Plans for our well-being, to give us a future and a hope, to restore our fortunes, to bring us home from this place of exile that we find ourselves in. So I think this passage is instructive for us as well as it was for them. And how does this passage tell the exile of God's people to relate to the world around them? Verse 7 there. Pursue the well-being, the welfare, as Adrian read out, of the city you have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. It's in the context of what we've been saying, don't make them feel like you're better than them. Don't become like them. Don't fight them. Don't run away from them. Pursue their well-being. And the Hebrew word there for well-being, you'll probably see it translated in a few different ways because it's a word that we can't really translate well into English. The Hebrew word is shalom, you know, which is often translated peace. Peace is an important part of it, but it's bigger than our normal understanding of peace, which is why here it's well-being or welfare. I think John gives a good sense of what it means in 3 John verse 2, you know, where instead of just saying shalom as a common Jewish greeting, he fills it out a little bit and he says, you know, dear friend, I pray you are prospering in every way and are in good health, just as your whole life is going well. I think that's the kind of sense, you know, that's starting to get us kind of sense of what shalom means. And it's that kind of thing that the Jews were supposed to pursue for the Babylonians in Babylon. That's the sense of this relationship that we're called that. And, you know, by extension, as God's people living in exile, I think that's the sense of the relationship we're called to have with the people of Gympie here. Be intent on seeking the things which will bring peace and wholeness, welfare, prosperity, safety, success to the people that God has placed us here among. Just another word that comes up is intactness in all aspects of the lives of the people in our region. Chase after being a blessing to the community that we're a part of. I would say that that's how God wants us to relate to the world that's around us. And I'm not just saying it from getting it from this passage here in Jeremiah. I mean, if you go way back to the call of Abraham, way back to the very beginning of the people of God, when they called out from the nations, back when the people of God were just, you know, were just Abraham. God said to Abraham, go from your land and your relatives to your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And God's people in the very beginning were called to be a blessing to all the people of the earth. Now, ultimately, that came through Jesus, who came so that they could live and not die and have all the other blessings that we were talking about. But in part, you know, through the body of Christ as well. I mean, when Joseph found himself in Egypt, he was a foreigner in a strange land, a long way from home, somewhere where he didn't really want to be. What did he do? He went to work to the best of his ability, using his gifts. And he was a blessing to everyone who encountered him. Eventually, the whole nation of Egypt and the surrounding areas were blessed because with, you know, the Lord's help and wisdom, Joseph made sure there was enough food to get them all through a famine. And think of Daniel and his friends when they were taken to Babylon. They wouldn't assimilate and become Babylonian. They wore the difficulties of that without complaining. But then, you know, but when they weren't being thrown into a furnace or into a lion's den, what were they doing? They were busy using their gifts to pursue the well-being of Babylon, and quite effectively, it seemed. I mean, from Daniel 1, when he's a teenager, by the time you get to Daniel 6, when he's getting thrown into the lion's den, he's 80 years old. I mean, we just read 6 chapters. We don't realize how much time has passed, but I mean, there was a couple of exciting episodes in his life, but I think other than that, he was working hard, doing his best to be a good administrator in the land of Babylon. I mean, even when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, King Darius was beside himself because he was certain he was about to lose his best administrator. He was very good at his job. There was no negligence or corruption found in him, and the king trusted him more than anybody else. That's why he wanted him to make him the top administrator in the land, which is what led to the plot against him in the first place to get him thrown into the lion's den. And when Nehemiah was in Persia, he was the king's cupbearer, and he wouldn't get that kind of role as a Jew unless he was a capable leader of people and he was using those gifts to be a blessing to the community that he was a part of. I mean, we have those examples of people living in a foreign land, of God's people living in a foreign land. But most of all, I say it because what did Jesus do? Jesus left his home in heaven. He came to sojourn with us for a time. I mean, in John 1, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally, you know, tabernacled among us, lived in a tent temporarily. And he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him because he was from above. They were from below. He was not of this world. They were of this world. He lived as a sojourner and a stranger among us. What did he do? How did he relate to us? Did he make us feel the weight of his glory and how much we fell short of that? Did he assimilate and become sinful like us? Did he call down legions of angels to conquer? Did he incite a revolt against the Romans? I mean, there were certainly many itching for Jesus to do that. Did he say, look, I've had enough of this, and he called the chariots of fire back down, and drop off Elijah, come back down here and take me back up. I'm sick of this. He didn't do any of those things. What did he do? He blessed the blind with sight. He told the lame to get up and walk. He allowed the deaf to hear. When people were distressed and dejected, he had compassion on them, shepherded them. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. He went on to pay the price to ransom us from slavery. He took on the condemnation we deserve for the things we did. He died so that we might live. He came to bring salvation and blessing to the foreigners, to him that he was among. Not even John the Baptist or his disciples quite really understood what Jesus was doing. They were expecting something a bit more sort of fire and brimstone, a bit more axe chopping down the unfruitful trees kind of thing. But Jesus this first time came to bring salvation and blessing, not judgment. I guess all that is to say, he came here as a foreigner among us while we were still his enemies, and he pursued our well-being. And to say thanks to him for doing that, we handed him over to death. Yet he continued, and even though we knew that we were going to do that, he continued to pursue our well-being anyway. Not just for us, but for the whole world. And Jesus, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In the world, when John uses that word world, that's everyone. Jesus came here for all, everyone. As you walk around the community here, you walk around the shopping centres, you walk up and down Mary Street, or you drive the roads and streets around here, there is not a single person you will see who God didn't love by sending Jesus. That's what it means by God loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son. God sent Jesus for them, so that they would have a chance to live and not die by believing. So, because it's what God one of the reasons God originally called his people, because it's what Jesus came to do, because we have examples of God's people living it out in the Bible, to pursue the well-being and bring blessing to the nations, even those who don't deserve it, because the church is called to be the body of Christ and continue his mission in the power of his Spirit. And that's why it's part of our vision here, to pursue the well-being of the community that God has placed us here among. We're not here by accident. God has brought us all here to be in this community, in this place, at this time. He has a reason for us. And we do that because that's what Jesus did for us. And because we love him and we want to imitate him as his disciples here. And if you keep looking through church history, it's not new. From the early church, Christians have been caring for the sick, and not just their own sick, but the sick in the communities that they're a part of. Apparently, the ancient historian Eusebius noted in his ecclesiastical history that while the non-Christians fled a plague in Alexandria, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty in caring and frequently dying with the victims. While everybody else was running away from the sick people, the Christians were staying there to care for them. It wasn't just that one as well. There's plenty of examples of that. Christians founded the first hospitals as we know them because they understood it was important to pursue the well-being of their communities. Christians throughout the ages have been involved in developing schools and education. have been involved in caring for the poor, for widows and orphans for the same reasons. They've understood that God has richly blessed us to overflowing so that we can be a blessing to those who are around us. Because we love Jesus. And Jesus doesn't hoard good things and keep them to himself. He knows that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that's what he did. So, I mean, rather than being insular and prideful judges of the world around us, rather than becoming just like them and just coming to church on a Sunday, rather than just, you know, trying to take up arms and conquer and destroy, rather than running away as far as we can, given the weight of God's word and the cloud of witnesses we have, you know, it's in our vision that we want to be a church that pursues the well-being of the community that's around us, to work so that people around us can have lives which are going well, you know, prospering, or in good health. Now, look, I know when I say it like that, and some of the examples that I've given, it can sound a bit overwhelming, and you might be sitting there thinking, you know, I'm just one person. How can I possibly impact a whole community? I mean, I can't build a hospital. I can't build an orphanage. But I think just as we're coming to the end, like, even if we can't do those things, there are things that we can do. And here at church, we want to build on-ramps, you know, I'll say, you know, to bless the community. And by that, I mean, I want to make it easy for us to see ways, easy for you to see ways that you might be able to help and be able to get involved. Just over the last year, especially, we've had ministry spots in our services. And in these spots, people have shared about ministries which are going on to bless the community here and told us how we can get involved. Heard from CCC, we've heard from SU Chaplaincy, Lifehouse, RI, and others. There are more that I hope that we can hear about soon. Things like Hope Rains and Kalula Christian Radio. All things which are happening in our community to bring a blessing to the people here. And all of them have lots of different ways that you can get involved and be a part of that. I mean, later today, we're having a special members meeting to decide whether we continue a partnership with Corinity, for Corinity to build a special assistance school, a school which will give an opportunity for children who don't fit in to mainstream school to still get an education. And I mean, and if that gets built, there'll be lots of opportunities for us to serve there and bless those children and their families. And next month, we're going to talk about whether we partner with another organisation called Hands and Feet, that they would supply us with food so that we can pack it into hampers and give it out, and support those in our community who are struggling to put food on the table. We'll talk about that more next month, and you'll probably hear more about that next week. I mean, even at our prayer meetings, we call upon the name of the Lord, who can do far more abundantly than what we can ask or think, to be at work for the blessing of our community. So even if you can't build and operate an orphanage all on your own, hopefully there's something, even a small thing, that you can do and be part of working towards our vision of being a church who pursues the well-being of our community because we love Jesus. And if you want to, but you're still not sure, you know, please ask. We'd love to help you to find something. I've been saying that all January. You know, if you want to know how you can get on board with this, please, let's talk. Now, this brings us to the end of our, you know, four little series on our church vision. I mean, it's a simple statement: to be a growing and compelling community of disciples of Christ who are known in the Gympie region as people who pursue the well-being of our region because we love Jesus. But I hope over the last 4 weeks you've realised that this simple statement is packed with meaning, and I hope that, you know, for the last few weeks you've seen how this statement comes from the Bible. It's not something we've made up and trying to impose on the Bible. Hope this series has even got you excited about this vision and what achieving it would mean for this church and this community, for yourselves. I also hope in some ways that it's given you some ways that you can get on board with this vision as well, practically, this year. Because we're not there yet. It's a vision. It's a statement of the place that we'd like to get to, knowing that we've still got a way to go. But if we're going to get there, it's going to take all of us, all of us working together in that same direction. So that's why we want to be really clear about where we want to go, so that hopefully we can all start to move in that same direction. So let's pray now that all this would be so. Heavenly Father, I guess first, we thank you that you are God in heaven. And even though you are God in heaven, you came down to earth to serve us, to pursue our well-being. I pray that you would more and more imprint that upon our hearts, the kind of God that you are and all that you've done for us, all the love that you've shown us. And Father, as we better comprehend the love that you've shown us, fill our own hearts with love as well. Firstly, with love for you, and love for you, which ends up being expressed, in part at least, in love for those who are around us. Father, we thank you that Jesus came, and that he, even though he lived as a foreigner among us, that he pursued our well-being, even though we never deserved it. Father, we pray that we too would be people who follow after Jesus and pursue the well-being of those around us as well. Father, we do, if this vision that we've shared, if it comes from you, we pray that you would be at work in this church, in our hearts and minds, to help us to move towards it, to help us to find ways that we can get on, that we can get on board and be working towards it with everybody else. And Father, whichever direction that you do take us, we pray that you'd be using us, to be building your kingdom in us and through us, that this would be a place where your name is honored as holy and your will is done. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.